Today's passage comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 12 through 18. A glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down, because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved, for you are my praise. Look, they keep saying to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after you, nor have I longed for the woeful day. You yourself know that the utterance of my lips was in your presence. Do not be a terror to me. You are my refuge in the day of disaster. Let those who persecute me be put to shame. But as for me, let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but let me not be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster and crush them with twofold destruction. Thank you. You may be seated.
I remember thinking as a young man, wow, if this stuff is true, well, I mean, I don't know why people are acting the way they're acting. I don't understand why they're not more excited about who God is. I mean, if it's true. I mean, you always kind of battle with that whole concept, if it's true. But if it is true, wow, that's amazing. Jeremiah, at a very young age, was called to minister. We're not real sure how old he is. He calls himself a child. The term is never used traditionally in the Jewish setting for anybody over 14. So I don't know how old he was, but Scripture seems to convey that perhaps he was only about 14 when God begins to call him. And I can imagine a young man, as he is, being given such a work. I mean, how overwhelming that would be. How glorious God's throne he will write. And I would say how glorious his intent for us. And yet how far we are away from it. And you can't help but feel that Jeremiah sees the contrast of those two things. How glorious God is, how far we are from even being close to his glory. I know that God has great things in store for us, but how clear it is that we have wandered so far away. And what else is very clear is it's our fault. I hear people oftentimes throw out the question, how can God send people to hell? And the word repeats over and over again, God's not sending them, they're jumping in. They're running away from God. They're the ones that are pursuing someone else, something else, other than him. Paul will write in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, these will pay the eternal penalty of destruction. Who are these? Well, the way he puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 is this. They are those who did not obey the gospel of Christ. The only thing God asks you to obey is that he is good and that you believe that. Believe that God is good. How hard is that? That he created everything for you. He's good. He created everything and it was good. And that he loved you so much that he died for you. And the only thing you have to do is believe that he is good. Who will pay the penalty of eternal destruction? Those who do not obey the gospel. He'll put it another way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. They will perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. The point is very clear that Man has wandered away from God. God has provided now a bridge for them to come back, and they still refuse to come back. And yet they turn and they blame on God. It's your fault. Well, Jeremiah knows all too well that's not true. But the immense responsibility of a young man, and I remember at times when I first went into the ministry, feeling so young and feeling so inadequate about the work. And now that I'm older, I feel old and inadequate. It just doesn't seem to leave you because of the fact that it's such a daunting task. I mean, the thing that you have to convey to people is monumental. It's eternal. I mean, we're not just talking about, you might have a leg amputated. We're talking about eternal destruction. And if we get this thing wrong, then that's a soul that's eternally lost. That's pretty daunting when you think about it. And Jeremiah was coming to terms with how intense this was. In fact, all the way through the book, as we've been reading, and what we understand is that the first 20 chapters really are more the sermons of Jeremiah, which God is giving to Jeremiah that he might give to God's people. And in those first 20 chapters, he is probably still a very young man. So as God begins to give him these truths, he is wrestling with this. I mean, he's called out of the priesthood, because we know that he was in the family of the priesthood. And he knows that those people that surrounded him in that position, nobody is seeing things the way that he's seeing things. I think it's difficult enough to take a stand, when you're seasoned and when you're confident. But if you could imagine that you're going to have to take a stand when you're young and nobody else is going to agree with you, that's pretty intense. You're out there alone. And really, much of the book of Jeremiah is, will you be faithful alone? And it is a lonely ministry that he oftentimes calls us to. We don't like the fact that we're going to be looked down upon, that our peers are not going to accept us, that we're going to be despised and rejected. In fact, one of the passages literally seemed to reflect the Isaiah 53 passage, in which it tells us that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. Jeremiah himself quotes, "I am like a lamb led to the slaughter. I am despised and rejected." So we can feel with him this feeling of, who am I? In fact, it starts off at the very beginning in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, and it's kind of reflect as we go through these particular passages, you can hear the heart of Jeremiah struggling with. And as he approaches God, he goes, look, I'm too young for this. I'm not the guy. I'm too inadequate. I don't have the clout. I don't have the experience that is necessary to do what you want me to do. And God says, just tell him what I tell you. Just tell him what I tell you. We like to overcomplicate things, and we like to feel that in many respects it's up to us to change people's lives. But I think one of the most convicting things is, I just need to obey God. He's the one. He's in the business to convict lives. And I just need to do what he says. And by obeying him, he begins to work in the hearts of men. He's the one that changes. He's the game changer, not me. In Jeremiah chapter 4, Jeremiah begins to struggle even more. And you can hear that he, in particular, as you look at verses 10 through 19, that he is overwhelmed by the impending consequences that are about to happen. I mean, he sees these things coming. Just imagine you can see a train wreck coming. You see it coming. But not only is nobody listening, there's nobody there to tell. There's nothing you can do to help. You see this horrific thing coming down the tracks, and what do? And that alone is overwhelming. I think one of the difficult things in ministry is that, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, with more knowledge comes more sorrow. And with age and the comprehension of what happens if you do this, 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 and the result of that, as a pastor and much counseling, you can see this person's doing this, they're doing this, they're doing this. I know what's going to happen next. And you sit and tell them, this is what's going to happen next. And they just go, it's a blank stare. Okay, well, that's your opinion, you know. Wow. You know, you see the train wreck coming and nobody's listening. Nobody seems to really care. And you can hear in the voice of Jeremiah in that chapter 4, the consequences are just way too big. I mean, you put way too much on my shoulders. Who am I to be the warning bell in this situation? And in chapter 5, in verse 4 in particular, he begins to wander in many ways. You know, maybe people are just stupid. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's not rebellion at all. You know how you begin to question? I mean, you're proclaiming the truth and you're looking for an out. You're looking for them to maybe just be ignorant. Hopefully that's the problem. They're just not able to see it. It couldn't be rebellion, could it? I mean, surely it couldn't be rebellion. I mean, that they couldn't see the famine thing. Well, that anybody couldn't see the famine thing, and that the soldiers surrounding us with their, maybe they didn't look out their windows, and that they didn't notice that it was their child that they were sacrificing on the idol. Maybe, you know, it was an act. Oh, that's my kid, you know. By the time you walk away, you go, it couldn't be that they were ignorant. This has to be willful and woeful rebellion. And he cries out in chapter 8 of Jeremiah in verses 18 through 22. He goes, is there nothing that will cure them? The way that he puts it in the passage is there not a balm in Gilead? Is there not something? Is there some medicine that they could take? You know, a drug? Somehow we can get them out of this. Is there not a cure for this stubbornness, this brokenness beyond repair? I mean, it seems as if the people are going against all reason, all logic. It just doesn't make any sense. In fact, in particular, as you go to Jeremiah chapter 10, I mean, really, a scarecrow? You're worshiping a scarecrow? I mean, he actually uses that word, doesn't he? I mean, how could you do that? I like in particular, as you were to go back into, I think it's chapter 2, verse 7 of Jeremiah, where he goes, you call a tree your father? It just doesn't make any sense. The stone gave you birth? I mean, I could just imagine this young man, and you know, the world says what they say so convincingly. And you step back and you go, really? Could it be that the stone gave them birth? I mean, you know, they'll have a scientist. Well, the stone gave me birth. He looks pretty smart. He got all those PhDs behind him, you know. Must be, you know. Jeremiah cries out and he goes, I don't know. I think this is incurable. I don't think there's any hope for these people. And in Jeremiah chapter 11, you begin to see that he realizes that he now, because he is proclaiming a message of truth, is the brunt of their hatred. In fact, at this particular juncture, they begin to take up a plot to kill Jeremiah. And you can hear in Jeremiah's voice, what did I do? Why do they hate me so much? It's a strange phenomenon that you and I would proclaim good news and that people would hate us for it. That you would proclaim a name, Jesus, which means Savior, and that people would hate you for using that name. It just doesn't make any sense. And just imagine this young man and he's alone and everybody hates him and he's going, what I do? I sort of feel like David, you know, when he's crying out with Saul. What did I do? I'm trying to help you. I try to kill the people you want me to kill, and I just don't understand it. In chapter 12, there is a realization of the necessity of impending judgment. It has to take place. I mean, the problem here is incurable, and something's going to have to happen. And You know, you see this train wreck coming, and it's got to happen. It's going to happen. It has to happen. And then it's like something hits Jeremiah, like between the eyes. He goes, wait a minute. I'm on the train. And he turns to God and he goes, help! Get me out of here! And you can hear the cry of Jeremiah within the passage as he begins to call upon the Lord to save him. Don't let me die with them. I like one of the most encouraging passages there when it talks about, of course, the false teachers that come in the New Testament. In 2 Peter in chapter 2, is it really demonstrates in that particular chapter that the Lord knows how to simultaneously destroy the wicked and save the righteous all at once. And so he gives some interesting examples within the passage. He goes, look, wasn't I able to rescue Noah when all the world I destroyed? And wasn't I able to yank out Lot when I took care of Sodom and Gomorrah? Then the Lord knows how to save, he goes on and says, then the Lord knows how to save the righteous and deal with the wicked at the same time. And Jeremiah is going to come to terms with this reality as he cries out to the Lord for his help. In Jeremiah chapter 14, and in particular verse 13, he throws out once again this sense of, it seems like I'm the only one saying what I'm saying. I think one of the frustrations of being a biblicist and really believing that the Word of God is the Word of God, and so it is the authority and the final authority, that it is an immutable Word of God, that it does not change. It's not a trendy book. It's not a flexible book. It's truth. It's firm. And if in fact you really believe that, then you're going to be preaching some things that are very strange in your world. And you're going to oftentimes sound like the soul man proclaiming it. And that's why you really have to ultimately decide, look, who am I going to please, God or man? I mean, that's that Galatians 1, isn't it? Who do I seek to please? You have to walk away saying, I only have one message, and that's God's message, and it's not going to change. And why does everyone else, Jeremiah seems to proclaim, why does everybody else seem to be proclaiming something different? And he goes on, and he really gives example, in particular in Jeremiah 14, 13, of the other prophets. I mean, these are sages. He's still a young man. In these first 20 chapters, he's still a young man. So he's looking around him and he goes, all the experts are saying everything different than me. Can you feel how alone he must be? By the time you come to Jeremiah chapter 15, and in particular verse 10 and 11, he turns to God and he goes, I am not cut out for this. And he uses an intense phrase, it would have been better for me not to have been born. That phrase alone is letting us know how intensely he's feeling and how overwhelmed he is. I should not have been born. This is way over my head. This sorrow is just oppressive, the rejection of who you are. It is at this point that we look in chapter 17, and in particular verse 12, in which as he realizes and as he has stated and has been clear that the heart of man is incurable, it's desperately sick. And that heart reads, if you look in verse 9, the heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately sick. Once again, we define that literally as it's incurable. It has no cure to it, the sickness. The pride of man cannot see what is right and what is wrong. He cannot fix himself. He knows that things are off. He knows that the train is heading for the wreck, but he cannot repair it. He cannot subvert it. He cannot change it. There's nothing that he can do. He comes to that realization. The comfort comes from the realization that God has something grand and great, and God is the one who changes everything. His declaration is this in verse 12. A glorious throne on high. From the beginning. I love that phrase because he's letting us know that with God it has not changed. The plan has not changed. God has not changed. Nothing in the heavens have changed. He reigns supreme. His glory and his magnificence has not been tainted in the least, nor has his love and his mercy and his compassion. His intent and his plans for God's people has not changed. The phrase that he puts in here is, a glorious throne on high from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. God's intent for us has been to be in glory with him. How magnificent that is. If you were to go all the way back, and you don't need to turn there, but if you were to go back to Jeremiah 3:17, there is a prophecy that is given, and that prophecy is given as, someday the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords will set up his throne in Jerusalem. The promise of God. The intent of God. Oh God, I know that you're great, your glory is great, and your intentions for us are great, but how far we are from it. Man does not thwart God's gracious plan, but he can change his place in that plan. And the writer goes on to declare this, O Lord, though we hope in you, we were made for this purpose. As a believer, you were called for one reason, and that is to put all of your hope in him, that he might display his excellencies through you as you begin to put all of your trust and all of your hope. Your confident expectation is God. That's what makes us different. That's why we're different than all the world. We're not different from all the world because we don't have any problems. We have the same problems that they have. We have the same hurts that they have. We have the same sicknesses that they have. But the difference is where we put our hope, where we put our confident expectation. We know that God is for us. We know that he's not going to abandon us. How is it that you can be so confident in the midst of these trials and tribulations? That's what the world is looking for. And you're going to turn to him at that time, and you're going to go, because I know whom I have believed. And that's a song we sang. It comes right out of Timothy, doesn't it? I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know this to be true. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it? Yours, mine. Anybody who forsakes God is going to face disappointment. Anyone. Here he is. Come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come. Has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned his people? How glorious your throne is! All who hope in you can come. But all who forsake thee will find disappointment, will be disconcerted, will find shame. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down. That's an interesting phrase, because the phrase seems to be conveying that, it's kind of like the picture of John 8, where Jesus begins to write on the earth. And this was a normal practice of a rabbi. And the rabbi would often write on the earth things that were destined to be destroyed, because it was a sign of how easily that is wiped away. How easily the dust of the earth. It's like you do something in the realm of the earth, and God says, you do know you're building on sand. How quickly the tides come in and how quickly the tides go out, and the land is just as flat as it was when you started building it. God is declaring there is nothing permanent that you're doing here. And if you reject me, all that you do will be as if it's written in the sand. It is the destiny of man, and this is why if you go back to chapter 17 and verse 5, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord, for he will be like a bush in the desert, in the sand. There's no benefit, there is no water. Those who turn away on the earth will be written down upon the earth, because they have forsaken, watch the phrase, the fountain of the living water. Jesus will describe himself in some degree to the woman at the well, but also in John chapter 8, he will cry out in the midst of the feast, I am the living water. If you'll come to me, from your innermost being will spring up. And I don't think it's a mistake that as you come to the end of the book of Revelation in chapter 22, you see coming from the throne of God, the living water. It is a picture not only of the refreshment, but of life that comes from God, that brings purpose and produce that is forever. The passage says you have forsaken that which would cause you to benefit forever. The living water, even the Lord. Jeremiah then turns to God. I know that they have turned away from you, but I will turn to you. You know, I think one of the great signs that you and I are redeemed is though everybody else chooses not to follow, we cannot but follow. There is this sense, there is a Spirit of God that will not allow me to deny the grandeur of His glory. Will not allow me to deny it. Though whatever the cost is, though I might be isolated from everybody else, I cannot turn away from the one who loves me so. I cannot turn away from the one, well, I mean, you're the only one who has the words of life, Peter would say. You're the only one. Heal me, and I will be healed, he cries out to God. I know that you can fix anything, and I know that I need to be fixed. I need to be changed. You know, Galatians chapter 6 tells us there are going to be times that we're going to see a brother in sin, but Scripture reminds us, but first look to yourself. Matthew chapter 7 will say the same thing. There is this realization that I need to be healed just as much as you do. And you and I should never leave that place. I mean, if we say we have no sin, we're just lying. But it is coming before the Lord in that humility. I mean, we're the ones that trust God for everything, right? So that means that we don't even trust ourselves. I don't even trust myself that I feel like I feel like I'm doing pretty well. I can't trust myself in that. And it's one of the great benefits to me of being in the Word of God, because the Word of God begins to reveal things in my life that I had hidden. And this is why the psalmist says, acquit me of hidden faults, because I know that there are things in there that I don't see. He cries in the Lord and he says, heal me, Lord, and I will be healed. It's an interesting term in the Hebrew, and I won't go into the depth of it, but it is one of those words that actually literally sounds like what it is conveying. And it has this sound of like somebody stitching something quickly. And the sound is such that God is stitching me up. And you can hear. He says, stitch me up, heal me, and I'll be healed. And he can feel, even at that moment, he can hear God doing it in his life. And he cries out, save me, and I will be saved. We look at saved in such a narrow perspective. But let me just say this. Yeshua, the very name. Joshua, the very name. Jesus, all the very same name, which means save, is the same word that means to save to the point of giving you complete victory. to give you complete prosperity, to give you complete fulfillment. It is not just merely a saving you from something. It is saving you unto something. And that's why Scripture will tell us that we have this grand and glorious inheritance in Christ Jesus. We've been saved into an inheritance. We have victory. And he realizes that unless God does the healing, unless God does the saving, there is none. It's not going to happen. And that's part of our message. Thus says the Lord, go back to 17 verse 5. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength. I can't believe that I can heal myself. I cannot believe that. I cannot afford to believe that. I come to him and I go, you've got to heal me or I'm not going to be healed. You've got to save me. I'm not going to have any victory. I'm not going to have any prosperity. I'm not going to have any fulfillment. There's nothing in my life that's going to matter unless you do it. Now, the psalmist puts it this way in Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, will you labor in vain and build it. I mean, it's vain for you to rise up early. It's vain for you to go to bed late. It doesn't matter how many hours you work. It doesn't matter if you worked overtime and overtime. It doesn't matter. Unless the Lord builds a house, it's not built. You're building on sinking sand. You're riding in the dust. Heal me, O Lord, and I will be healed. Save me, and I will be saved. For thou art my praise. And I would say this, you're the only one that I point to. You know, people are going to say, hey, things are going well for you. No. God did that. God did that. Oh, I know God did that, but Not me. God did that. It was God's graciousness. As Jeremiah says earlier, and God declares, you want to boast in something? Boast that you know me. That's what you boast in. And we like to boast in man in all kinds of ways, the things that we seemingly accomplish. But Paul writes to the Corinthians, what do you have that you didn't receive? I mean, you had nothing to do with it. For thou art my praise. Look. But look at them. They keep taunting me, God. I turn to you, but they taunt me all the more. And they cry unto me, saying, where is the word of the Lord? If you were to take that word in the Septuagint, that is to say, if you were to translate the Hebrew into the Greek, you would have the same word, logos, which is found in John chapter 1. That is to say that what we're talking about is the intent of God, and what they're saying is where is the efficacious work of God, his counsel? See, logos was that sense of an effectual thing that God does. If God says he's going to do something, why don't I see anything done? Why isn't anything happening? Where is God when I need him anyway? You know, the wicked just cannot see the glory of God. They can't. He's all around them. He's blessing them all around them, but they cannot see it. They do not take notice. The blessings, they take credit for themselves. Well, that was me. I did that. And the difficulties, they will point to God. Well, he made my life terrible and horrible. No, you're my praise. Yet, the world is saying, where's the word of God? Come. Let it come. Let's see the benefit. Let's see. I mean, come on, Jeremiah. Look at yourself. I can just see him stand before the council of these grand men with their garbs. They look down upon him and they go, come on, Jeremiah. Really? You believe this? How could you believe this? Look at yourself. Look at us. Look at you. You couldn't really believe this. But as for me, I love that phrase, but as for me. I'm reminded of that in the book of Timothy, where Paul says to Timothy, things that can proceed from bad to worse, but as for you, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. And I guess that's a question that we're going to have to pose to ourselves today. But as for you, what will you do? Though everybody else here's a different drummer. Everybody else is saying something else. But as for you, what will you do? And Jeremiah makes a statement here within the passage that has been very convicting to me this week. Let me read it to you. He says in verse 16, "But as for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd after thee." Let me put it another way. I have not run from, would probably be the best way, or I have not drawn away from doing what I know I need to do. There are times when being a shepherd is not only not going to be popular, it's going to be trepidatious. But I have not drawn away. The writer of Hebrews writes something like this in Hebrews chapter 10. We are not like those who shrink back. Those who are righteous, if they are really listening to God, are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's difficult, and we're going to see this in the passage, what's difficult is the balance of the boldness with the compassion. That's a very difficult thing to do because of the fact that God calls us to represent His splendor. Remember how He started off the paragraph? Your splendor is great. I mean, there's nobody like you. I mean, that's what the angels are saying 24/7. There's nobody like you. There's nobody like you. And they stand before Him all the time, and yet every second, every millisecond they're before Him, they're going, "Wow, we haven't seen that. We haven't seen that. We haven't seen that." Can you imagine just eternally standing before the God and seeing new stuff forever? Can you imagine that? And it's like a video game. You can't get far greater than that. The point is that how grand is His splendor, how glorious is His splendor. His statement within the passage is this, and I want you to read it with me. "But as for me, I have not withdrawn from them. I know what my job is. It is to be," and oftentimes the word, and probably even in your King James, is translated shepherd, is translated pastor. I've been called to shepherd or to be a pastor, same word. "Nor have I longed for the woeful day that thou thyself knowest, even the utterance of my lips, that I have said what I believe in my heart." It's an interesting passage because really what he's saying is, you know that the things that I've been saying are the things that I believe. I stand before you. You've heard them. And you know that I have not backed away from saying what you tell me to say to them. And I know the things that you were telling me to say are that there's going to be judgment upon them. I know that there's going to be a woeful day, seems to be the passage. "But like you, I have never longed for the woeful day." That's an interesting balance. We know that there are those that hate us, that will despise us, that will use us. The initial thought is, they're going to get theirs. They're going to get what they deserve. Get them. That's our feeling. Get them, God. And he turns and he goes, "But I have not betrayed your heart. And everything that these lips have said, I have conveyed that we don't want there to be a woeful day. Come. We want you to be saved. We want you to be rescued." What an interesting balance that is. The text ends in a sense that he realizes that their hatred is insatiable against him. And he knows that they're going to be coming at him with all fours. And if you look in the passage, he cries out to God. He goes, "The things that you've told me to say, I've said. Now, you've got to protect me. You've got to keep me. And don't let me be a terror to you. Don't you terrify me by not coming through on this. Do not be a terror to me. Thou art my refuge in the day of disaster. I have put my trust in you. Put another way, I run to you, which is very different. It's an interesting contrast. They run away from you. I run to you. It's an interesting contrast in the passage. This is what I do. This is what makes, here again, makes us different. I run to God. They run to their things or their hope. They run away from God. Let those who persecute me, and if I can put it this way, let those who pursue me to harass and murder me. It's, the picture is a pursuit. It's them coming after them. They're opening doors. They're looking for them. They're coming with clubs. They're trying to kill Jeremiah. Let those who pursue to persecute me, to put me to shame, let them be put to shame. Let them be disappointed. What would it be? What would the disappointment be in their life? They didn't get him. That's a disappointment to them. Let them be put to shame. Let me not be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but not let me be dismayed. Bring on them a day of disaster. Crush them. You can use the word break there. Break them with a twofold breaking would probably be the way that I'd put it. You say, well, that doesn't sound like he's too forgiving in that passage. Well, I don't think you understand what he's saying. He's saying, they're coming after me. Break their leg. No, break both of them. Because he knows that if you break one, they'll be hopping after him. The evil is so intense that they're going to be coming after him no matter what. And he says, you've got to make it to where they can't get me, God. You've got to protect me. In all of this, our hope is in him, isn't it? The psalmist writes this, if I could just give you some closing remarks in the Psalms. Psalm 124 reads this way, and it's what a wonderful way to start off the psalm. You hear, once again, I think the voice of Jeremiah in Psalm 124, verse 1 and 2. His cry is this in the text. Had it not been the Lord who's on our side. Let Israel now say, had it not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive. This is too much for me. My sin is too much for me. My saving is too much for me. My holding this office is too much for me. My proclaiming this truth when everybody is proclaiming something else is too much for me. I would turn to Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah, don't feel bad. Moses, when he was 80 years old, felt that way. And a Sanhedrin would write in Second Corinthians, who is adequate for such things? I don't feel adequate for these things. All these things are necessary for us. There is a benefit. You want to know what it is? I'm going to show you. Psalm 73. What a wonderful benefit you and I have. This is a psalm that is clear about the embitterment of seemingly evil. It looks like evil's successful. It looks like they're winning. And how easy it is to become embittered by that. And let me just say this. God has called us to proclaim a message. Amen? And God does not want us to shrink back. Amen?
Amen.
But we cannot at any point in time come at them with hatred, because that closes the door for them to come. So forever, we've got to keep the door open, which means that we make ourselves vulnerable. Now, you'd be panicking if you didn't believe God had your back. But you see, we're of those who actually believe and hope in God. So we can minister this way. And the writer of Psalm 73 says, all of this was for a reason. And if I could just bring you to the end of the chapter, it is for this reason. It brings me to the point of trusting only in Him, of Him being my only source of joy, of solace, comfort. He alone. There are going to be times where you're going to feel all alone out there. It's just you. But it's not just you. And the cry is, whom have I in heaven but thee? And besides thee on earth, there's nobody else I desire. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But as for me, what is your good? What is it that really is your good? I'm going to tell you what my good is. Knowing that God is near me. Knowing that I'm doing what He tells me to do. There is a comfort that passes all understanding. The nearness of God is my good. And I'm good with that. I have made the Lord my refuge so that I may tell what He's done for me. You're going through difficult times. He is going to call you to difficult ministries. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel in many cases like you're the only one. You are the only one if you believe that your only hope is you. You are not the only one if your trust is in God. Father, we give you thanks that if you are for us, then nobody can be against us. We realize that your love is so great that you spared not your own Son. We know, as the psalmist would cry out, this we know, God is for us. God, shore us up today. You're equipping us today for the world. We know that the message that you have for us is not a popular one. We know that man is all about himself, and he's about the things that he makes, and he's about the projects that he has. The things that we share are insulting to him, and he hates us for it. We believe that you are calling us to be a lone voice, a light in a world of darkness. Don't abandon us. Here we go. We're going to leave the door open, and we're going to put all our trust in you. Will you make that commitment today with me? Leave the door open and trust Him to have your back. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. You pray a sunny place.
I think of Jesus, since I found in Him a friend so strong and true. I would tell you how He changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend as kind as He. No one else could.
cares. Would you rise and sing this song this Sunday night? What a great message that is.
No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend as kind as He. Darkness from me. Oh, how much He cared for me.
And so, Father, there's just no one else. There's no one else. Heal us and we will be healed. Save us and we will be saved. Protect us. And we will be protected. Let us not compromise Your message. Let us not compromise Your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Before you dismiss, those of you who plan on being in choir or participating in that for Easter, at about 10:40, if you could meet me over here. Okay? Thank you very much.